We need to confess our sin. We need to consider it. We need to hold our sin before our own eyes. Turn it over and look at every aspect of it. Till we see it for what it is. Filthy, dirty muck that we are to throw away from us as far as we can and scrub from our hands. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And what a gift God has given to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the faith which he gives to each of us as we come to him in repentance. We rejoice this evening in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this Resurrection Sunday, and we give him all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you glory. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you glory. Glory to the Holy Spirit. Glory indeed to the three in one for all eternity. For, Lord, there is not enough glory in the whole world to satisfy you, Lord, for you are glorious above all. You are the one who has loved us and washed us. You are the King of the church. You rule over nations. You are mighty in majesty, glorious in power, and in salvation. You are gracious and loving. Yes, Lord, we rejoice this day. We rejoice at the thought, at the sight of the risen Saviour. We give you praise, glory, and thanks eternally. The King of kings, the King of glory, the Lamb that was slain. For you have drawn us out of the pit of death and despair and sin and sorrow. Set us on the rock of Jesus Christ, that we might know that firm foundation, and that in him we might live in the light of your grace and in the light of your love, assured, our God, of your love and your kindness to us in him. So, Lord, hear our prayer this evening. Receive the praises of your people. Hear us as we come before you with our petitions, as we cast our burdens upon you, knowing that you are able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or think. For you are the mighty one, and you are our living God. Dwell with us this evening. Be known to each one of us by your Spirit. Draw us to yourself. Forgive our sins. And stir us to worship and rejoice in the name of the risen Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour, we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, do take up your Bible and turn with me to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73, once again. And this evening we're going to take a second look at this psalm, a second, God willing, of three messages on this most wonderful, most encouraging psalm At least that's what I find it to be anyway. You'll find it on page 668 in the church Bibles, if that's what you have in front of you. Psalm 73, reading from verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works.
James chapter 1, reading from verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Amen. And once again, may the Lord bless to us this evening this reading of his holy words.
Well, do take up your Bibles again and turn with me back to the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. Again, you'll find that on page 668 in the Church Bibles, if that's what you have in front of you. Psalm 73, and as this is the second time we're looking at this, our focus is going to be on verses 18 to 24. Psalm 73, verses 18 to 24. Well, the subject of this astonishing, amazing psalm is the apparent injustice of life in the world. The writer laments the prosperity of the wicked, who seem to get away with all kinds of injustice and all kinds of terrible behavior, which he describes for us. He says that their strength is firm, they have no trouble like other men, they're proud, they have more than their heart could wish. While those who strive to keep themselves righteous, those who cleanse their heart, do so in vain, he says in verse 13. Those who strive to keep themselves and to do what is good and righteous, they suffer indignity and trouble and pain and grief. We began on this journey with him through his struggles by examining the nature of his problem, the envy of those he saw prospering in their wickedness, while he, a righteous man, suffered. And surely we've all had that kind of feeling. We've all felt from time to time, what's going on here, Lord? Why do I see the wicked around and about prospering and doing well and living life and enjoying it, while God's people struggle, maybe in poverty, maybe in difficulty, in grief and trials, in all kinds of ways? We saw next how this writer, how Asaph, found himself a foothold. In verse 15, his conscience is pricked by whatever it was that was to come from his lips next. He daren't speak any further. If I said I would speak thus, I would have been untrue, he says. And he got this foothold that stopped him. And he thought, he tried to understand in verse 16, but it was too painful, it was too difficult. And yet he's got this foothold. But he couldn't rest there for long because the problem still existed. Though he daren't go any further, he's stuck. He can't just bury this stuff and forget about it because it's going to come back again. He's trying to get his head around it. He's trying to understand it, but it's oppressive. It's painful. It's difficult until he entered into the sanctuary of God. And that was where we left him. With a new understanding and a new perspective. upon the state of the world, the nature of the world around him, and the truth of God. And we're going to come to look at what he understood and how he understood that today as we think about his recovery. Last time we looked at his problem, now we're going to focus on the emphasis of his recovery. And the first step in the road to his recovery, having arrived in the sanctuary of God, having brought his troubles before God, is a step of understanding. Look with me at verses 18 to 20. And the big question that he has in his mind is, why does God allow the good and the righteous to suffer? Why does he allow wicked and evil people to have their way and gain power and wealth and influence? If he is all powerful, why does God not strike these people down? Why does he not remove them? Why does he not prevent them from acting in the way they do? Is he unable? Does he not have enough power to do it? Are we wrong in our ideas about him, about his compassion and his goodness? Lots of people come with these kinds of questions today, and the psalmist brings his question into the sanctuary of God to find understanding. Not just some pleasant words to pat him on the head and send him on his way and make him feel better, but understanding. Something rock solid, something he can build upon, something he can stand upon. Now, if there is one thing we know about God, one aspect of him that he's made clear to us over and over in the scriptures, it is that he is just and he is good. He is above all things holy and perfect in everything that he does. We know he is all powerful. We know he is all-knowing. There is nothing outside of his understanding. And in all things that he does, God cannot be unjust. It's one of the fundamental aspects of who he is. He is eternally just and eternally righteous. And if there were any way that this could change, if one day he was suddenly to become unrighteous, then he could no longer be considered to be God. The psalmist, the writer Asaph, he knows this. That's why he begins in verse 1 with those words, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such who are pure in heart." He knows that God is good and does what is right. And yet, he still sees these problems and he seeks understanding. And his understanding begins here. When he looks at those wicked and evil people and he sees them in their prosperity and in their pride and all the rest of it. But when he comes to God, he sees them differently. Because he sees them from God's perspective. He sees them with an eternal perspective. And what does he say of them? "Surely," verse 18, "you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." Their pleasure, their joy, their pride is but for a moment. It is passing. It will pass away. For those who do not know Jesus Christ, for those who are outside of him, for those who do not know the salvation of God, this is the best it's going to get. Whatever enjoyment in life that those people have today, it's as good as it's going to get. Whatever power they have today, whatever way of speaking they have today, whatever boasting they have, it's not going to get any better. This is it. But for God's people, there's more. There's more. There's glory. There's truth. There is eternity. of joy and wonder and glory in the presence of God. And we'll come to see that in the next few sections. But we still struggle in the world, don't we, to see what is going on. In verse 20, the writer says, he writes about God as if he is asleep, because he's going to all wake up. He's just using that as kind of a metaphor. You know, God doesn't sleep. And I'm sure the writer knows that. God does not sleep, but he is patient and he waits. God never takes a day off. He doesn't turn his back upon the world or upon his people. But we do find in places in the scriptures he's described as awaking or being asleep in a different context. But it's always in the way of a metaphor. The writer of Psalm 44 writes this: "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever." Because it appears sometimes from the perspective of God's people that he is asleep, that he's not acting, that his justice is not being seen in the world. Why is this? Why does God seem to be asleep at certain times and in certain places and circumstances? Well, very briefly, I want to just give you three reasons why God allows wickedness to continue in the world. And the first of those is that he wants to show us the ugliness of sin. He wants us to see and know how bad sin really is. We see the consequences. We live with the consequences of our own sin and the consequences of the sin of the people around us. That's the nature of this fallen world. Sin causes problems. Sin causes trouble and grief and sorrow. And God wants us to know it, because we need to see it. We need to be aware of what sin is, of how bad it is. And if it causes us such trouble, such sorrow, how much sorrow does it cause him who is perfect? So God wants us to see the ugliness of sin. Secondly, sometimes God uses the wicked to punish sin in the world. We see this pattern in the Old Testament. He raised up people, he raised up kings and nations and armies, even against his own people, to bring judgment upon them. And then he would raise another army, another nation up against them, to bring them down, to remind them that he is sovereign. And God does this. He brings judgment upon people. Now, we need to be careful about where we proclaim God's judgment in the world. But he does do it. He does bring judgment upon the world. He brings judgment on men, judgment on nations. He punishes sin in the world in his own ways. Thirdly, he allows these things to take place. He allows us to struggle and suffer in these things, that he might reveal his glory in saving grace. Remember, Israel spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt before God awakened, so to speak, and delivered them. And there are times at which we suffer struggles and sorrows and grief when we are waiting for him to deliver us. Sometimes he delivers us from trouble. Sometimes he delivers us through trouble. But we can always, in all of these things, be assured that God will always do what is right. And all unrighteousness and all wickedness, all selfishness and greed, all sin will be punished justly and rightly, if not in this world, then in the next. For the proud and the boastful, those who scoff and speak wickedly, God is preparing them for a great fall. What appears to be a rock beneath their feet will cause them to slip and bring them down to destruction, just as the psalmist writes here. If not today, in this world, then certainly when they face him in judgment in the next. That may not be the reality of what we see today. The reality of the world that we live in now is that we live with the consequences of sin, both our own and those around us. And sometimes, yes, the wicked do seem to be prospering, but it's always for God's purposes, even when we can't see it. Sometimes the righteous do seem to suffer. But as believers, we have to receive this understanding, just as Asaph does in his psalm of confession. We have to believe by faith in God's words that we won't be finally done with the pains and the struggles and the difficulties and the trials of this life until we rest in glory with our Saviour, until we enter into that new creation in fullness of life in Jesus Christ. Until then, we have to trust in the wisdom of our Father, our good Father. That if he doesn't give us something that we want, it's because he knows it's better for us not to have it. And if he entrusts us with something that is hard, something that causes us sorrow and grief, then in his grace, he is giving us the privilege of witnessing to his love and his mercy and his grace and his love in and through that circumstance. If you are walking through a difficult time today, if you know what it is to feel sorrow and grief and struggle and trial in your life today, know that God is there with you because he promised you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for God is with you. And take time in that struggle, in that difficulty, to come to God in the sanctuary. To realize that he is giving you the privilege of bearing testimony to his grace, even through that darkness. This is the understanding that the psalmist is grappling with when he comes into the sanctuary. And from that understanding comes a response. And it is a response of confession and repentance. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. My heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Because the solution to this problem that the psalmist sees, this problem of the wickedness in the world, goes far beyond simply understanding with our heads. It goes to our very heart. It goes to the very heart of mankind. The psalmist, moving on with his recovery, having got his understanding to some degree straightened out, he turns and examines himself. And what he sees in himself is not very pretty. In fact, it's awful. Compare the way he speaks about himself before and after he comes into the sanctuary. Look at verses 12 and 13. What does he say here? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Compare that with verses 21 and 22. A grieved heart, vexed mind, foolish, ignorant, a beast. What's changed? Well, he looked at God. He looked to God, didn't he? He came to God in the sanctuary. Not only did he understand the ends of the wicked, he understood his own position too. What a difference he sees in himself. What he's discovered hasn't made him feel better about himself. In fact, it's made him feel worse about himself. Less of himself than he did before. And so if you come across an understanding of God and of his mercy and grace to mankind, which glorifies man, then leave it alone. Don't touch it with a barge pole. Because when we look to God and when we see him in his glory and his might and his majesty and his power, when we see him as he really is, and when we see the world as it really is, we can only then go and see ourselves as we really are and be faced with the same response as Asaph. My heart was grieved, I was vexed and foolish and ignorant. For the glory is God's, isn't it? The glory is God's alone. Not ours, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. The problem highlighted in this psalm, the prosperity of the wicked, the suffering of the righteous, the man's recovery is part of his understanding in that recovery is that he is not righteous. He is not clean. In fact, he is foolish and ignorant, acting like an animal. No one is righteous. The psalmist's been corrected about God. He's now been corrected about himself and his own sin. He doubted the nature of God. He was bitter. He was grieved. He even admits to God that he was senseless and ignorant. He sees his sin and he is grieved because of it. He repents. He confesses his foolishness and his ignorance to God as he comes into the sanctuary. He didn't merely turn away from his sin. He has been made to feel the weight of his sin and his guilt. Christians ought to have a reaction against sin. We ought to have cultivate in our hearts and our minds a reaction against it. Now, like oil and water that don't mix. We ought to be revolted at our former behavior, to look at it and be grieved and be saddened, be cast down and mortified that we ever could consider have committed such an offense against the holy God. And when that is our reaction, that is the right reaction to our sin, when that is our response, then the only thing we can do is to turn to Christ, to run as far away as we can from the sin that so easily entangles. The sin which ought to now be unbearable to us. To run to the arms of God, clinging to Christ our Savior. Maybe your sin, like mine, is too much for you to remember and list off by way of confession. We probably don't even know half the sins that we've committed. We're probably not even aware of them. But God is. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Because if you are in him this evening by faith, then he's paid the price for every one of them. And for all the ones you haven't done yet. For all of tomorrow's sins. And the day after, and the day after, so long as he spares you. We need to recognize what we've done. We need to recognize the seriousness of our sin. Not simply look out into the world and see the wicked and they're prospering, but remember that we're no better. Were it not for Christ, were it not for the Lord, that's just where you and I would be. We need to confess our sin. We need to consider it. We need to hold our sin before our own eyes. Turn it over and look at every aspect of it. Till we see it for what it is, filthy, dirty muck that we are to throw away from us as far as we can and scrub from our hands. We must see it all in the sight of God. We must condemn ourselves for it. These terrible things now brought into the light, these things that were done in the darkness of the past, to bring them into the light and condemn ourselves for it. Humble ourselves before Him. That's how we get to really know ourselves, just as Asaph did. To know the blackness and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Only then will there be only one place to go. Whether you've been a Christian for decades, whether you've had no interest in God until very recently, all of us need to run to Christ every day for forgiveness and cleansing, for a new nature and a new heart, because He's the only one in whom we find our hope. The only one in whom we find eternal life. And that hope is what we come to consider finally this evening. This hope. And thank God for a gospel that can give a person a new heart and a new nature. Thank God for that gospel. For this gospel. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, says the writer, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. If everything up until this point has seemed a little bit dark and depressing, if it's been a little bit hard to hear, then remember this, that when you're in the pit of despair, when you're lost in darkness, as the psalm writer, as Asaph was, you begin where you are. And know that the psalmist found the Lord there in the darkness. And know that you too can find the Lord there in the darkness if you seek Him with all your heart. He confesses that he was never apart from God. He knows, he realizes this, that God was always there with him and he was always with him. Despite everything he's realized about himself, despite everything he's said and seen and experienced, he confesses with these words that he is with God and God is with him. Without Christ, without the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, the story, this psalm, would end in verse 22. That's as far as we could get. We could get as far as seeing that we're ignorant and foolish before God and not really know what we could do about it. Without Christ, this psalm ends with the realization of guilt and judgment and condemnation and wrath, depression and misery and darkness, no hope, no future. But the writer knows God. And he knows God is merciful. He knows God is gracious and loving and just. And whatever words or thoughts have entered his mind regarding God, God is still his God. God has not left him or forsaken him. The Lord is with him in his love and his grace and his mercy. He is with his people. He is with you today if you are his. In the trials and the troubles of life, in the temptations to sin, in the days when the wicked oppress you and press down upon you with persecution and trouble, when the way of life seems hard and full of strife, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you in the darkness. He's with you in the struggles. He's with you in the misery and the depression. God is with you in the darkness. in his love and his grace and his mercy, he is with you. He holds us in his strong right arm. He guides us in the paths we should go by his counsel. If we'll trust him, if we'll trust in Jesus, if we'll trust in the Holy Spirit to lead us in the ways we should go. And the writer, this psalm, it's a wonderful example of this truth in action. He got himself into such a mess, even to the point of doubting the nature of God, his desire and ability to impose his will on the world. Nothing made any sense to Asaph until he met God in the sanctuary. What was it that pulled him up in verse 15 and gave him that foothold? What was it that made him seek out God in the sanctuary when he was troubled, when even his understanding of God was failing? Why on earth would he have gone to the sanctuary of God? Well, the answer can only be that God's restoring grace brought him back. God drew him to himself. A sheep of the good shepherd's flock had wandered astray, and the good shepherd went out after him and turned him back. And it all began with that visit to God's sanctuary, which, as I mentioned before, it's the whole tipping point of the psalm. It's the point that everything starts to change when God is brought into the picture, when God is the one before our eyes. And this is good news for you if you're a believer. Because no matter how far you fall, if you are in Christ, God will not allow you to be utterly cast down. No matter how dark it seems, he will never let you lose sight of the light. The good shepherd will not allow it. You may stumble and fall in the darkness. You may fall to temptation and sin. You might experience a weight of sorrow and grief to test your very soul. He may even let you backslide into the very mouth of hell itself. But he will pluck you from it, from all of it, and restore you, because nothing can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. But there's more, still more wonder to the psalmist's recovery. More than just help today. And we need help today, don't we? We need help in the darkness. We need help in the trouble and the misery and the struggle of life. We need to see the joy of Christ. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him today. But there's more than just help now, because the writer says in verse 24 that afterwards, after all those troubles, after the trials of life is over, God will receive him to glory. He'll take him away. And all those troubles, all that strife, all that difficulty, all the sorrow and grief of life will be done. And there will be life everlasting and glory in the presence of our living Saviour. And God willing, we'll look at those final verses Sunday afterwards. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll look at those final verses as we come to the end of this psalm, and we see not just this problem, not just the recovery, but the resolution of Asaph's trouble. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And though we see with great difficulty and pain through the trials and the tribulations of this life, through the guilt of sin, of envy, troubles and strife, what we see is our Lord. What we see is Jesus, risen, living, in glory forever. Our Father, help us keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord's in the days which lie ahead. In whatever struggles or difficulties, in whatever sorrow or pain, in the blackness of grief and struggles, may we keep our eyes on Jesus. Even in joy and rejoicing, in good times as well as bad, keep him ever before us, that we might put our trust in him and declare his goodness to us in all the world. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen.